chapter 10, 1 Corinthians, starting in verse 14 through 22. 14 to 22. So then, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. I am speaking as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I am saying. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a sharing in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a sharing in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, since all of us share the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Do not those who eat the sacrifices participate in the altar? What am I saying then? That food sacrificed to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No, but I say that what they sacrifice to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot share in the Lord's table and the table of demons. Or are we provoking the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I would ask that these words, these holy, inspired, inerrant words would go forth in power. Lord, I pray that through the work of your Holy Spirit filling us, that you would do the work, that regardless of how tired we are or how we came in the door or the baggage we might have carried in, Lord, or the pains or the aches or the problems or the issues, Lord, we would let go of those and we would listen to your voice this morning, Lord. In spite of us, Lord, do the work that you need to do in each of our lives, Lord. I do indeed ask of you to do this. We thank you, Lord. We love you. We need you. We pray in your name. Amen. As we look at our text this morning, there are three divine imperative commands that we discover in this passage from God's Word this morning. And those three commands, the first one is found in verse 14, the next one is found in verse 15, and the next command is found in verse 18. And those three words are simply flee, judge, and consider. And all three of them are worth noting this morning. And as we read together this passage, what jumps out at me is the fact that Paul really desires for the church to fully grasp his arguments, to completely understand his position, to listen closely and then apprehend the big takeaway that he is making this morning. The facts and truths that Paul lays out in a marvelous way are meant to be thoughtfully reflected upon. All right? He says things like this. He says, judge carefully what I am saying. He says that in verse 15. He uses the word consider. In other words, contemplate these things. Look into these things, as he says that in verse 18. And then he says this, what am I saying then? Or what am I implying here? In verse 19. In other words, Paul desires for you and me to fully grasp the meaning of these truths that he is declaring, proclaiming, and stating with force this morning. And what Paul is describing this morning really is some very biblical and very practical help in avoiding the dangers of idolatry. All right? And so if you want to grab that half sheet of paper out, you can see kind of the outline there and where we're going here. And three commands, three commands in avoiding idolatry. Number one, I've already given them to you. You can probably fill it in. Flee quickly. Flee quickly. First off, again, let's pay attention to this first imperative command as found in verse 14. This is a serious warning that Paul shouts forth to the church. He is issuing this warning to us this morning here at Common Ground. You can hear Paul's care and concern and love for the church as he purposely addresses them as my beloved or my dear friends. You can hear it in his own voice there. and everything else that flows and follows this first divine command. In other words, what he says there, everything follows and flows. Basically, the content here is about idolatry. All right? And God calls all true followers of Christ to flee from idolatry, to run away from idols, to avoid all types of idolatry. These Corinthians were evidently flirting with idolatry as they were steeped in their pagan culture. A pagan culture, beloved, that isn't all that much different from our present American culture. An idol, again, is anything, I've said this before, is anything that you love more than the one true God. Anything that you delight in more than Christ. Anything that takes the place of true joy in Jesus. And idolatry, I would tell you, is the great downfall of many Christians. It's not something to mess with or entangle yourself in. Idolatry is a deceptive, dangerous sin. And beloved, idolatry comes in all shapes and types and forms, all right? And that's what makes it so dangerous and so very deceptive. We can make anything, even good things, into idols, into idolatry. And what are some of the big idols of our present culture? Well, yes, you could list them. Sex, money, looks, sport figures, athletes, electronic and social media is killing us. Government is an idol, can be an idol. Power, prestige, popularity. When I was that long-haired burnout boy in the late 60s, 70s, we wore these t-shirts that said, our idols, sex, drugs, and rock and roll. I mean, that was idols just in the front. We lived that life. We believed that life. And sadly, almost every apostate church, cultic church, or liberal and quasi-evangelical church is steeped in some form of idolatry. And what drives these heretical churches are the false ideologies of, let's take pluralism, which all roads lead to heaven, right? Everybody gets in. Relativism, which is, you know, what I want to do is good for me, what you want to do is good for you, but, you know, whatever, do your own thing. Pragmatism, which is basically, if it works, just do it, all right? That's a popular one. If it works, do it. If we had mud wrestling and bumper cars here in the sanctuary and it brought hundreds and hundreds of people in, well, by all means, let's start doing bumper cars and mud wrestling, right? That'll draw the crowds. Consumerism is killing the American church, beloved. It's absolutely killing the American church. All the health, wealth, prosperity, gospel, false teachers, it's our bent towards consumerism. They want more of this and that. And sadly, we have made church, which is so special, supposed to be this intimate communion, body of Christ in full unity, we've made it into a consumer product. We really have. That's why we jump from church to church to church. You know, shopping and hopping, thinking, oh, this meets my taste, this is better, I like this personal preference better, so on and so forth. It is absolutely killing the church. And we find that in our culture, in our marriages. Oh, I don't prefer this, whatever. And pretty soon our marriages are going haywire because, you know, it's all about consumerism. And it ultimately funnels into what I would call this self-serving individualism. And that's the American way. We're individuals. We can do it on our own. You know, that's us. I have recently been mentoring a few Christians that aren't a part of this church, our church, this beloved family. But they're still, I would say, somewhat naive or ignorant. They lack biblical discernment when it comes to some of these pagan, idolatrous, what I'd call teachers, these false teachers today. They're found, beloved, in abundance in our culture. They really are. And people are just drawn to them because they want some sort of a fix in their life. And it caters to that part of us. They want something better, and this person's going to tell them how to get there. And the other day I was noticing that this particular person was listening to a cultic pagan teacher called, I'm probably pronouncing his name wrong, but Eckhart Tolle. And someone who Oprah thinks is of the greatest, just the greatest, and if she thinks that person's the greatest, then I would tell you that would give you a clue right there. But this person has written some really popular books. It's just a hot one now. It's either called the Presence of, or the Power of Presence, or the Power of Now, or something like that. And here's what Oprah says about this book of his. He says, "I think it's essential spiritual reading. It's one of the most valuable books I've ever read." And here's some more at the core of Eckhart Tolle's teaching. I went to his website just to find out what else he says stuff, because I'm going, why would this person listen to this? It says this: "His teachings have helped countless people around the world find greater fulfillment." Well, we promote that here, right? Ultimate fulfillment is found only in whom? Christ. It's the transformation, we use that term, is the transformation of human consciousness through presence. Don't know what that means. Whether you call it enlightenment, salvation, liberation, or awakening, we use that. This transformation to a life filled with joy of being is the next step in human evolution. All right, it's all about me, myself, and I again, all right? It's just crazy. The popular term that they use, if you're aware of this and it's out there, I've seen it even on some of the government school flyers that we get, and they're teaching some of their false teachings even at the schools. They use the word mindfulness, all right? If you hear that one, just a light bulb goes on. Mindfulness, all right? His teaching, beloved, is just another repackaged form of the false religion of Hinduism, all right? That's all it is. This same person was also listening to this heretical quasi-evangelical teacher, Rob Bell, all right? Rob Bell, believe it or not, was listed in Time magazine back in 2011 as one of the top 100 most influential people in America. And here's a guy who graduated from a very solid, Bible-believing Wheaton College. It's a great college. I would recommend any of your kids or anyone to go to Wheaton College. It's a great school. He graduated from that college. He becomes a part of this, what I would call this false emergent church movement. And Rob Bell doesn't believe in a literal hell. He is a universalist in which everyone gets to heaven, even the Adolf Hitlers, the Judases, the Bin Ladens, the unrepentant mass murderers. Guess what? All eventually get to go to glory, get to go to heaven. And the danger between both of these false teachers is that one claims to be a Christian and the other does not, all right? If Eckhart Tolle said something like, well, you know, I'm all for abortion, and we'd say, well, Eckhart Tolle, you're a loser, you're a heretic, you're not a Christian, yada, yada, yada. But if a Christian comes up to you and says, you know what, I think abortion's a good thing. You know, and people start listening. It's weird, you know. All of a sudden you'll say, what? Yeah, it's really, you know, we're supposed to be good stewards of our, you know, God's called us to be good stewards here, and we're overpopulated as it is, and, you know, we need to do something about that, and you know, whatever. And it's funny how different it is with, if a flaming pagan heretic says something, we'll run from it, but if a supposed Christian says something, oh, we gobble it up so many times. It's tragic. And the Bible, though, is full of practical, helpful encouragement when it comes to our issues with idols, all right? So I'm just going to read a few verses here to just help us get started this morning in understanding this, all right? 1 Peter 4, 1 through 3. "Therefore, in conclusion, since Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same understanding, all right? Because Christ suffered, he's our perfect role model. Guess what? You and I are going to suffer. I've said this before. My goal as your pastor is to help you to suffer well, all right? Because he says this, the one who suffers in the flesh is finished with sin. In other words, they put sin to death more and more. They know they've died with Christ in order to live the remaining life in the flesh, no longer for human desires, but what? For God's will. You and I are to live for God's will. That's it. All right? For there has been, I love this, very practical advice, there has been enough time, more than enough time spent in doing what the Gentiles choose to do, carrying on in unrestrained behavior, evil desires, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and lawless idolatry. I love this verse. I remember when I heard this, when I first got saved, someone shared this with me. I said, yeah, I had more than enough time to do all the sinning I needed to do in those 20-some years of my life. I'm done with that in that regards. Galatians 5, 19 to 23 says this, now the works of the flesh are obvious, sexual immorality, moral impurity, promiscuity, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambitions, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, and so on and so forth, carousing. And I'm warning you about these things as I warned you before, that those who practice these things, guess what? Will not inherit the kingdom of God. All right? He goes on to share that. But the good news is, if you're in the Spirit, we have what? The fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, you name it, it's there. Colossians 3, 2 through 8. We are called as Christians what? To set our minds on the things above and not on these earthly things. Don't get caught up with those. For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death those things that belong to your earthly nature, your earthly desires, such things again as sexual morality, impurity, lust, evil desire, greed, which is idolatry. And because of these things, God's wrath is coming upon the disobedient. It's not good news for those that keep practicing these things called idolatry. He says, but now put away all those things. Put them away. Get rid of them. This is just some practical advice. 1 John 5:21 says, little children, guard yourselves from idols. Guard yourselves. All right? Let's be smart that way. 1 Corinthians 12:2, we'll eventually get there again. You know that when you were pagans, you used to be enticed and led astray by mute idols. They're just empty idols. Why? What's going on here? 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 through 10. For they themselves report what kind of reception we had from you, how you turned to God. You turned to God from what? From idols. In order to do what? In order to serve, the living and true God. Amen. It's good news. So let's look at the next divine command. First one, yes, let's flee quickly from these idols. Number two, judge faithfully. Judge faithfully. And we see that in verses 15 on. It's interesting how he writes here. And Paul is making some assumptions here in this passage. He states in verse 15 that he is speaking to sensible people, he says. Now, he might be sarcastic here because in previous verses and chapters of his letter to the Corinthians, he's calling them way worse than that. But the bottom line is, he is speaking this morning, hopefully, and whoever will listen and read his letters, he is speaking to hopefully solid, Bible-believing, common-sense, faithful Christians who are able to grasp and understand Paul's arguments and flow of thought here, and then able to apply these same truths to your lives. And of course, what does Paul do? He uses the Scriptures, the Bible, to make his points. I love that. But yet, it's interesting. Now, why does Paul here, if we read this, continue, why does Paul bring into the picture now the Lord's Supper into his teaching on idolatry? For we can learn much in this passage that should encourage all of us in the priority and importance in celebrating communion together. But what does the Lord's Supper have to do with idolatry? Let's start by asking a simple question. What is the Lord's Supper? All right? What is the significance? What is the significance of the Lord's table that we see over there on the east side of our sanctuary? The Lord's table, all right, guess what? Is the Lord's. It belongs to Him. He initiated this marvelous meal. And wonder of wonders, He invites you and I to participate with Him in this sacred supper. All right? And we can gather much from this text and others like it in regards to the significance of this most glorious feast. Matthew, it's that last supper before His crucifixion. And they're sitting there in that upper room. And as they're eating, it says Jesus took bread in Matthew 26. He blessed this bread. He broke it. He gave it to His disciples and said, "Take and eat it." Now listen, He says, this is present, active, factual. This is My body. It says next, He took a cup, and after giving thanks, He gave it to them and said, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is My blood." This is presently, actively, factually My blood of the new covenant. Now, obviously, they didn't look at Him and say, "Wait a minute, you're standing here, and you're saying this is part of you too." So obviously, there's some sort of a metaphor being used here. And yet, He also says that there's something uniquely, divinely special about this bread and this wine that they're participating in together. And He goes on to say, "But I tell you, I'll not drink from this fruit of the vine from now until that day when I drink it new with you in My Father's kingdom." We look forward to that great and glorious feast, don't we? We really do. John chapter 6, Jesus speaks this way to His disciples throughout His ministry, and He says to them, "Truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of God or the Son of Man and drink His blood, you do not have life in yourselves." These are powerful words. "The one who eats My flesh and drinks My blood," He's not speaking of cannibalism here, obviously, "but has eternal life, and I'll raise him up on the last day. Because My flesh is true food, and My blood is true drink. The one who eats My flesh and drinks My blood remains in Me, and I in him." That is very similar to the same verbiage that we find in John chapter 15 about the vine connected to the branch. "Remain in Me, remain in Me. Abide in Me." He goes on to say, "Just as the living Father sent Me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on Me will live because of Me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. It's not like the manna your ancestors ate, and they all died. The one who eats this bread," He must be pointing at Himself right now, "the one who eats this bread will live forever." Forever. I mean, this should just be perking up your ears right now, going, wow, wow. And this verse that we see here in Corinthians, in this chapter, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a sharing in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a sharing in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, since all of us share the one bread. It's this verse in Corinthians and the others like it helps us to understand that the Lord's table is more than just a memorial or remembrance of the death of Christ. Christians actually share in the blood and body of Christ. The word can mean participation or fellowship or share. Somehow, I don't understand it all. There's a mystery there, but somehow when we partake of the Lord's table, Christ is spiritually present in a way He is not present at other times. And as we partake together in the bread and wine, we are in actual, it says, fellowship. That's what the word is there. And the fact is, the original Greek is, and you know this word, koinonia, sweet intimate fellowship with Jesus Christ. And we appropriate these truths, how? By faith. All right? It's a mystery, but yet the fact still remains. It says that. We are somehow together in sweet communion with Christ and with one another. All right? And there is a reason that we here believe, as elders and as we prayed over this years back, there's a reason that we as a family participate together every Sunday at the Lord's table. And what this text is telling us this morning is that the communion table is a very sacred and special place that demonstrates this divine connection, this intimate union, this communion with our triune God as well as with one another. There is a commonality and a care and concern for others that we see as we go to the table. It was never meant to be an individualistic, just me and the bread and the wine alone. It's always been given to the church as a family, corporately. And if we are so intimately, and I would say Holy Spirit-led, sharing and participating in fellowship with our one true God and with one another, we had better not be sharing or participating in any idolatrous relationship. You cannot love God and love idols. Doesn't work. And evidently, some of these Corinthian people were doing that. And yet, it's still in our presence as well. You can't go listening to Eckhart Tolle or some of these other false teachers, these idolatrous people, and say, yeah, I'm a Christian, and still, you know, but you know, we got to lead people in the right direction. You can't spend all this time in front of a television or some electronic media and say, and then a few moments reading your Bible and say, yeah, I'm really in tune with Jesus. You can't love that thing and love God. It's an impossibility. It doesn't work. I can't be going this direction and say I'm still going that direction. It's an impossibility. I can't say I'm going up when you're really going down, all right? It doesn't work. Let's look at the next divine command. Number 3, consider seriously. Consider seriously. Paul goes on to explain the expectation that God has for his people. And what does he do? He takes out the Old Testament texts. He refers back to when the people of Israel would worship the Lord in their offerings and sacrifices. And the Israelites, and back in the time even of Exodus again, when the cloud would come over the tabernacle and they knew that the priests were making their sacrifice, all of Israel, all million plus people of Israel would face that tabernacle and they would worship God in communion together as they offered these sacrifices, okay? As time went on, they were able to offer their own sacrifices in their own homes with their own families and friends, all right? And once the blood was spilt, the offering was made, they're making the worship, they're worshiping and honoring God, and they were able to eat the meat after that. Go ahead, eat the meat, it's fine, just don't have any blood in it, and so on and so forth. But they understood that at the altar was this blood sacrifice, all right, that was meant to be a sacrifice and an offering to God. They knew what was going on. They realized that they were all doing this together in honor of the one true God. They were participating together in fellowship with God Almighty and with the priesthood of Israel. And they understood, beloved, the sacredness and solemnness of such sacrifices and offerings. These Old Testament Jews understood the seriousness of the first two commandments. You shall have no other gods before me, and you shall not worship any idol. What would happen to anyone who disobeyed those commands in the Old Testament? What would happen? People would throw rocks at you until you were dead. I think they took it pretty serious, don't you? They really did. And according to our text, our God is a very jealous God, as he says so in verse 22. All right? And yet he can say that in a very non-sinful way. Of anyone who can, he can, right? Our jealousy, when we are jealous, it's a sin 99.9% of the time. All right? But our God is a jealous God who will not tolerate anything other than absolute and complete allegiance to him. You know the great commandment, right? What is it? To love the Lord your God with what? You know it. Heart, soul, strength, and mind. All of our being is meant to go in that direction, right? We're not there yet. We won't have that. We won't be there yet until what? Until glory. But that's our goal. That's our aim. He expects absolute and complete allegiance to him. We can't play favorites with God, plural. He's supposed to be number one. He alone is our favorite. God will have no rivals. He'll have no comparisons. He'll have no alternatives. He'll have no substitutes. All right? Do you think a wife should tolerate a husband if he were to love another woman like he does his own wife? No. No. Of course not. I personally can't wrap my brain around polygamists. It's just crazy thinking. And yet those who study the Old Testament would discover that whenever a husband in the Old Testament or in the Bible had more than one wife, guess what? It never turns out all that well. The sin of jealousy abounds in each of those situations. Go back and read those situations. Every single time. Now, granted, God allowed it because of their hardness of heart and fallen ways, yet it is not his perfect plan. God has ordained marriage to be between one man and one woman. All right? Those of us that were married, it's a marriage covenant. I covenanted to love Katie until death do us part. You made a covenant in marriage. Guess what? God made a covenant with you in marriage. We are called his what? Bride. He is the groom. It's an amazing covenant relationship. There is an exclusive loyalty that is found here. And we need to grasp that. Our God is a jealous God. And as I was thinking about this, to realize that all that he has done for you and for me, all the ridicule that he withstood for you and me, all the suffering, all the pain, all the spitting and the mockery he took for you and me, the thorns driven into his head, all the hate that was poured out upon him, all the blood that was shed for you and me, all the love that he gave to you and me, I would think that you wouldn't dare to love anyone else above Christ alone. Amen? Beloved, we don't pretend with God. We don't play favorites with Christ. You don't go halfway with Jesus. Lukewarm, the Bible tells us, doesn't cut it with God of the galaxies. All right? We give our all or nothing. It's a full allegiance. It's a total surrender. It's a complete trust and love for Jesus Christ alone. And if I was to say what's the big idea that Paul will eventually get to, but what's the big idea? It's this. Jesus is inviting all of us just to come. Come and taste and see that the Lord is so very, very good. There should be nothing sweeter on your taste buds than Jesus. Nothing clearer, more beautiful picture to vision is Jesus. Nothing more warm or loving or caring than Jesus. He's our everything. He's our everything. Pastor David Platt quotes this, wrote this warning to us. It fits perfectly with us as far as in an idol-worshiping America, which we are. He says this: you don't become like Christ by beholding TV all week. You don't become like Christ by beholding the internet all week. You don't become like Christ when you fill your life with things of this world. You become like Christ when you behold the glory of Christ and you expose your life moment by moment to His glory all through God's revelation in Scripture. I just love that quote. The challenge is, I was convicted. I pray you are convicted. The grace of God is overwhelming. I don't want to presume upon that grace. God wants your full and absolute loyalty and allegiance. And I just pray that we would see that as we come to His Word, as we go to prayer, as we come to the table, and He is there, present in some mysterious way this morning. But He just says, come and eat and sup with me. Wow. And He says that if we participate in this, we will remain in Him, and He remains in us. This is meant to be an act of grace, even as we come to the table. Do we deserve to come to that table? No, I'm not worthy. But He is, and thus I'm going. And I'm feasting upon the one and only. I can't imagine being there that morning or that day when Jesus is saying, you got to eat me. I'm the bread of life. I'm the living water. You know, taste and see, whatever. And they're going. And it says in that same verse, in that same chapter, eventually many of them walked away. They couldn't comprehend the text. And Jesus might have been a little forlorn, and He turns to His disciples. And He asks them, you don't want to leave me too, do you? And Peter says those great words, whom else should we go to? You're the Son of the living God. Wow. Let's come this morning to the Son of the living God. Amen. Let's pray. Blessed Father, we thank You for these truths. We thank You for Your grace and love and mercy. We thank You that we can just be with You and forgive all of us of our idols that we put before You, that we think are more fun than Jesus, more delightful than God. Forgive me, Lord, whatever that is, Lord. Forgive me. Start with me, Lord. Cleanse me of all these ugly idols, Lord. And may You become my number one at all times and in every situation. I pray this in Jesus' name.